The following message, A Disciple Whom Jesus Loved, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 10, 2022, by Pastor B. McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church of Bluefield, West Virginia.
I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13, at least to begin with. Okay, John chapter 13. Now, it is evident and understood that the Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle. But how many times is he mentioned by name in this Gospel?
Zero.
That's right. Zilch, nada. Not at all. It's notably absent, in fact. John seems to studiously avoid referring to himself by name. For instance, in John chapter 20, when he's talking about he and Peter went out and received report from Mary Magdalene, and they're going to the empty tomb, and Peter went out and the other disciple outran Peter. Well, it's clear from the context the other disciple was John. Or you come to John chapter 21. You recall how Peter's saying, well, what about this man? Jesus has said, you follow me, but what about the Lord saying, if he stays till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Well, then when John is describing that, this saying went out among the brethren, this disciple would not die. This is the disciple who testifies of these things. So clearly it's John, but he's very careful not to say John. Very unlike Matthew. You know, you have Matthew's account. God willing, perhaps this evening we'll come back and look at Matthew himself. But in Matthew's account, you've got the matter of he mentions his conversion. He mentions also his being recognized as an apostle. But not so with John. No mention of his own. Now, Matthew doesn't do it by way of self-promotion. Here I am, and it's all about me. But anyway, well, with that by way of introduction, as we come to look at John the Apostle, it's right we should begin with prayer. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we now come to your word, we ask to be instructed. We thank you for this privilege that is ours to consider your work of grace in John the Apostle. We ask, Lord, that we would be edified in our look at this. We thank you for how we have been helped by this man's ministry. We'll grant too now your blessing then on not just this time, but the entirety of this day to your honor. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, there's perhaps one lesson for us in this, in that John's not telling us who he was. It goes to show that we really don't have to insert ourselves into the story. And we don't have to be concerned as to who knows who I am and what I have done, right? We can leave that entirely to God, whether we're known in this world or what we've done is known. That's not the issue. Our names are recorded in heaven. That's the issue. That's the big thing, to keep our focus there. Well, our present concern is to consider a repeated designation by which John does identify himself. Okay, he's very careful not to use his name, but on the other hand, he does repeatedly so speak of himself, identifying himself, and it's a few of those texts that we would want to at least look at this morning. Notice John chapter 13 and verse 23. This is after the Lord Jesus had said that Judas would betray. In verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now we come over to chapter 19. John chapter 19. Notice verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, this is how the Lord Jesus was being crucified. He saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And so again, he's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then you have not only that, John chapter 20. I've already made reference to this when Mary Magdalene has come and having found the tomb empty, verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord. And then, of course, the other disciple, John, with Peter, they run there to the tomb. But again, his self-description, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We come to chapter 21 and verse 7. And there again we read, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, etc., and went into the sea and quickly then swam to shore. But again, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then also verse 20 of this very chapter, John 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Well, very clearly, this John. So here is John's consistent description of himself. Not by name, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, what exactly does he mean by that? Why does he say this? Well, I want to begin with some negatives, okay? Firstly, this. He is not saying that he alone of all the disciples was loved by Jesus. Well, the rest of you, not so much, but me, I was one who was loved. Clearly, that's not what John was saying. In fact, John himself uses this kind of wording. You recall of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, whom Jesus loved there in John chapter 11. And even in John chapter 13, you've got the Lord Jesus giving that command that we're to love one another as he has loved us. Well, he says it to them repeatedly. In fact, in this upper room discourse, our Lord referring to his love for his people. Greater love is no man than this, lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And in saying that, he intended for every one of them to really recognize they were loved by him, even to be, can I say, powerfully gripped by that reality, because he's using that as a motivation to love one another. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Repeatedly, he emphasizes that in this last discourse. Well, that would mean that he would expect all of his people not simply to be knowledgeable, yes, Jesus loves me, but rather that it be so real, so powerful. You know, loving the brethren is not always that easy, and certainly to love them as Christ loved them is beyond us. But he anticipated in saying that his people would be so gripped by the reality of his love that it would be a motivating factor. That speaks of some real awareness of the love of Jesus Christ. Well, so when John's saying, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's clearly not saying an I only have that privilege, and so too with us. Not just those who are in the upper room, but, well, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, or he loved the church and gave himself for it. And if you are one of those who constitute his bride, his church, well, then you can say with the Apostle Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. And behold, what manner of love this is indeed, that he would give himself. We understand something, at least, of what that means, that he would suffer the just one in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us to himself as his own special people, zealous for good works, and to have us with him forever as his own perfect bride. That giving himself to the full wrath of God in the place of his people, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, it pleased Jehovah to bruise or to crush him, the one who knew no sin, but then was regarded and treated as sin itself. When there, God condemned sin in the flesh. That's what he bore. That's what it means. He gave himself. And that he did out of love. Well, if you are a disciple, if you are joined to Christ by faith, then most certainly you are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as John himself would say, here's how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. Here's the very epitome of love, he says in John, 1 John 3:16, or how he gives praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, that is as true of you as it was John. Another negative Nor does John mean by this self-description that he was loved more than all the other disciples. I mean, he certainly didn't communicate that when he began his account of the upper room discourse with referring to the Lord Jesus having loved his own. He loved them to the end. And he's then not going to say later in that chapter, but me more, right? Well, John is talking about Christ loving, actually the word to the end is elsewhere translated to the utmost or to the uttermost, and it speaks certainly of a love with great intensity beyond measure. We see over in John chapter 15 and verse 9 how the Lord Jesus talked about, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Well, does that even allow for degrees, right? When Paul prays that we would know that love of Christ that passes knowledge, that's not just for some, that's all of the Lord's people equally, that immense, that immeasurable love. Jesus loved each of his disciples there, each of us as his disciples, with that greatest love that we can fathom. Greater love is no man than this, he laid down his life for his friends. So John is not now repeatedly laying claim to, yeah, he loves all Christians, but yeah, me more, no. Apart from the fact that it isn't true, it would hardly befit that due humility, especially since John was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us the very words of God. Now, some understand John's self-description as pointing to a special closeness that he enjoyed with Jesus, much like when he himself used that language of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, whom Jesus loved. He is pointing to that, a special friendship or closeness with Jesus. And perhaps John did have that kind of a special relationship, as we see, for instance, in John 19 that I read, where it was to John that our Lord Jesus entrusted Mary, his mother, and he took her into his home. Well, that would point to an esteem, a confidence in John. And then in addition, we find John with our Lord at special times when most of the disciples, most of the 12, were not. For instance, the raising of the daughter of Jairus. Not all were there present for that. Or, for that matter, the Mount of Transfiguration. John was there, chosen by our Lord to be there, but most of the 12 were not. And two, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in closer proximity to the Lord Jesus when he's experiencing that sorrow that in itself was fatal. I wonder if that's why the angels came and ministered to him there as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, because as he himself said, he was sorrow even to the point of death. That facing what he was to face there under the wrath of God and the place of his people. Well, on those occasions, it would point to a special closeness. And by the way, that does hold out a lesson for us. You know, even with the Lord's people, even in the same church, it's not wrong that we should be closer to some than to others. That there can be a special affinity. And that in itself is not wrong, so long as we are loving each of those disciples as our Lord loves them, right? So you're closer to some than others, not a problem. But even those with whom we're not particularly close, well, we're still to love them as Christ himself loved and loves them. Well, though we see indication of that kind of special closeness that John had with Jesus, I would have to say, is that really the point he's getting at here when he keeps describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? And especially so since on those occasions to which I referred, John was not the only one who enjoyed that kind of closeness. The raising of the daughter of Jairus, it was not just John, but it was also Peter and James. And so too with the Mount of Transfiguration, and so too that closer proximity in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now that doesn't make the impression that John was unique then in his relationship to the Lord. In fact, perhaps it's telling that John's always mentioned last. Peter and James and John. And in fact, regularly you find John simply described as John, the brother of James, as if he's no claim to fame except, yeah, he's related to James, that's it. It would make us think that in the minds of the other disciples, John did not have any kind of special place. It's just John, he's the brother of James, and that's him. And then in addition, did John really mean to insist by that repeated phrase, that repeated self-description, that he was special? Well, again, due humility would certainly make you think that was not proper in his thinking. Okay, well, there's some quick negatives. Why did he so consistently describe himself with reference to the love which the Lord Jesus had for him? Well, when you see John, ask him, okay? And he can tell you then. But I can say this. One thing is clear. Here is his own self-image. Here is how he thought of himself. Not wanting to refer to himself by name for whatever reason in this gospel, well, what should he say about himself? What would stick out in his own mind? Well, I say to you, here's how he thought of himself. I'm a disciple, loved by Jesus. Not as Matthew and Mark and Luke would write him, John, the brother of James, well, that's true. Or John, son of Zebedee, well, that's true too. But rather, no less was this true, no less was this strong in his own self-image, what he saw, what he thought of himself. He's one who was loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, doesn't the wording speak of that which really mattered to him? That which stood out about him, at least in his own thinking. Maybe you've met somebody who, you know, they've done well by way of their attainments, their academic attainments, and they're very ready to introduce themselves as, I am Dr. So-and-so. Or I can remember when we lived in Ireland, a person coming in and saying, we are the only direct line of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, they were quite happy with that, and I'm happy for them. But the point is, you know, people are sometimes very ready to let you know their accomplishments and their connections and what they deem as making them special. Did I mention that Tommy Lloyd, the head coach of basketball in Arizona, is actually my cousin? See, so there's my claim to fame, right? Well, maybe people get their sense of self-worth from the various connections that they have. Well, from John, from his own words, I would say to you, here's what that was. Here's his self-worth. Here's what he thought special. Being loved by Jesus. That's it. Of all that he could say, of all he would wish to be known for, it's this. This is what really mattered to him. What else really does matter? William Hendrickson commented, he is not boasting of his love for the Master, though he most certainly did love the Lord Jesus, right? But he's not boasting, I'm the disciple who really loved Jesus. No, on the contrary, Hendrickson says, he is glorying in the Master's love for him. Here is what really matters. Disciple, loved by Jesus. That's what's true about me. That's what I would have you to know. The word loved in the Greek, it's indicative, imperfect, active, which simply means indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's a fact. This is it. He's loved by Jesus. Active voice, well, it's Jesus who did the loving. Intentionally, actively. But it's especially that imperfect bit that I'd want to mention, right? In other words, it's not a once and done thing. It's he is loved by Jesus and Jesus kept at it. Hendrickson actually included the word constantly loved by Jesus. That whatever happens, whatever else may be true, this is so. The Lord Jesus is not done. He's loving and loving always, even though John sinned. Let me remind you from Luke chapter 9 that John was rebuked by the Lord Jesus for wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans. Not only that, but you remember how, along with Brother James, evidently they brought Mama along vying for that chief place in the eternal kingdom one on the right, one on the left. I dare say had the Lord granted that, then he and James would have fallen out over who got the right and who got the left then, right? But how unlike his Lord at that time. That's an ugly kind of self-seeking. The other disciples didn't take it well, mind you. They were also complaining and grumbling. What are these guys doing? Well, in both of these matters, John didn't look particularly lovable, right? To be so unlike the Savior, let's call down fire. I want the chief place. Even so, he could write a disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course, it's not that, well, those were the only sins that John ever committed. John himself would write in 1 John chapter 2, having said, I'm writing these things that you sin not. That's to be our aim, not to sin at all. He then goes on to say, but if anyone sin, not you have an advocate with the Father, we have an advocate. Here's John's only hope. He had just written back in 1 John chapter 1 about if we, John included, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. He recognized he's still a sinner. Now, he did not see the love of Christ for him as license to sin. Well, it's okay, I can go. But neither did he see his sin as turning Christ's love and heart away. A disciple whom Jesus loved. He could still write this after seeing so much sin. And doesn't his self description so consistently stated point to a clear mindfulness in John's mind of this love, that he was very, can I say, aware of that love? Here he is, he's writing, he's pinning these words, and he keeps coming back to this, loved by Jesus, consistently so. And again, we find in his other writings as well. For instance, I mentioned 1 John 3:16. Here's how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. Or he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John clearly pins this as one who's very cognizant, one who has a steady mindfulness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rightly, should John have been so aware? I mean, after all, Jesus spoke of that love repeatedly. At least here in the Upper Room Discourse, we find repeated reference to Christ's love. But more than that, John himself was there to see that display of Christ's love as our Savior hung on that cross. Greater love is no man than this. Well, he knew exactly, at least had reason to know exactly what Jesus was doing and why he was doing it. That great love. It's very right that John should have had a strong mindfulness, having been told that clearly, affirmed repeatedly, and then seeing that love displayed on the cross. It's right that he should be aware of that love. But let me ask you, dear brother, dear sister, should it be otherwise with us? Should it be otherwise with us? I mean, after all, have we not been told repeatedly in God's very word about the love of Jesus Christ for you, dear brother, dear sister? And we have actually greater light on the cross, on the crucifixion, than John did at that point, right? It seems there was some fogginess on the part of all of the disciples. And therefore, we have such clear display. And mind you, it didn't end at the cross. The Savior loves you and laid hold upon you. That good shepherd who laid down his life then lives to lay hold upon and make his people his own. It's this good shepherd, this loving shepherd who has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in himself. Of his fullness, John says, we've all received grace for grace. And at least to my mind, that conjures up like at the ocean when you're standing there wave after wave after wave after wave. Constantly. Then you got the Holy Spirit given to you and all the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Do these not come as the expressions of the love of Jesus Christ for each of his own? So the point is, yeah, John had reason to be very mindful of the love of the Savior for him. But dear Christian, so do you. You've got his word. You've got the cross. You've got all that he's done for you. How he continues to give you aid when you're tempted. How he ever lives to make intercession for you. How none can perish because he holds you in his hand. Well, that's the same Savior loving us with that same kind of love. That for which Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:19. Notice that if you would please. I know you're familiar with it, but Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In the 19th verse. This is Paul's prayer for all of those believers in Ephesus. Well, let me back up to verse 18. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that statement even mean? But I will leave that for now. Paul is praying for all of the Lord's people, that they will have a knowledge grounded in personal experience. That's the idea here. Of that love that passes knowledge, a knowledge rooted, grounded in personal experience of it. Well, is this in any way your self-image? A disciple loved by Jesus. How do you think about you? Consistently. Maybe strong in your self-image is, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God through Christ and Christ alone. That's a very right self-image. That's what we are as the Lord's people, right? But so also is this to be our self-image. In fact, it's the reason why we're so saved. Loved by Jesus. Actively and on purpose. And always loved by Him. Well, is it this that really matters to you? Even come what may. This comes to your thoughts, but I'm loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hard times come. Remember how Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 about peril and distress and famine and persecution. He says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And he goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When we've sinned, we're still loved by Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? When we've sinned, we still have this advocate with the Father whose blood cleanses from all sin. What reason to walk in the light as He is in the light? It shouldn't cause us to be reckless or careless. Rather, out of love for Him, it grieves us that we sin. Do you marvel at His love for you? When was the last time that you actually marveled that this great and glorious Savior would deliberately love you, choose to have you, even as His joint heir forever? When's the last time you actually marveled? It's true. You know this to be true. That's not the first time you ever heard that. But do you so think of it? Are you so mindful of it that it causes a sense of wonder? More, are you glorying in that love? You know, glory in all kinds of things. But what about you? Paul's words, He loved me. He gave Himself for me. That He would want me as His bride forever, joined to His people. This is me, a disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, are you glorying in that? We are so loved. Ought we not to be that conscious of it? Isn't that how we should view ourselves? And then to respond, even as 1 John 4:19, loving Him who first loved us. This is important, actually, for the Christian life. This is not just something to, wouldn't it give us some nice warm fuzzy feelings today? Well, it should, I guess, give warm fuzzy feelings, but even if it doesn't, this is very important for living the Christian life. It's a living, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus. You're familiar with that? If you love me, John 14:15, keep my commandments, and who it is that loves me, and so forth. And he says, those who love him, they keep his commandments. And he goes on to say, and the Father loves him, and I will love him, and I will come to him. Well, what does that mean? We're loving him, he's loving us. That's the Christian life. It's a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, loving him who first loved us, who so loves us. Well, think of Paul's language in 2 Corinthians. Again, a text that's familiar with you, I suppose, but please come there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. Beginning at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us or constrains or controls us. Let me quickly point out, he's not saying our love for Christ, but is Christ's love for us. Paul and Timothy are kind of the writers of this letter. Paul, of course, under inspiration. But when he says it's the love of Christ, it's Christ's love for us that compels or controls us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is the Christian life. Though he's writing about himself and Timothy in particular, we judge thus, we are controlled by this love. Clearly, he's writing also that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him. That is, all of the Lord's people. Well, he's recognizing this. He's controlled by this. It's very real to him. And it's consistently prominent in his mind. We judge. We think this way. And causing him to respond in love. Not living for me. Not living for ourselves. But for him. Well, again, that's important for the Christian life. Your life, Christian, is to be a loving relationship. A personal loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving him. Being very aware of his love for you. And out of that love, then living not for yourself, but for him. And what blessedness to be so loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are you enjoying that blessing? That love that passes knowledge? Well, I think I can answer for us all. None of us are enjoying it as we should or as we wish. Well, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, it kind of presupposes that none of those believers in Ephesus, even the elders there, had it as they would wish or as they ought. That you might know the love of Christ that passes, well, maybe because it's humanly impossible, I guess, it passes knowledge. But the point is, it's possible for us to be distracted. It's possible for us to be unbelieving. It's possible for us to be toying with temptation so that we lose that sense of Christ's smile. It's possible that we should only see our sin like a dark cloud that blots out the view of the sun. Well, we see only us and our sin and fail to see the love of Jesus Christ. Well, since this is the Christian life, a loving relationship, mindful of Christ's love, loving him, since it's so important, what can we do to have this more as our consistent self-image? Well, I'm sure it would call for a series, and I'm not ready to launch into that, but would give just a few quick suggestions. Firstly, from Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, we judge thus. We think this. We weigh things out. We intelligently recognize this. And therefore the love of Christ constrains. In other words, Paul, Timothy as well, their minds were very engaged with the love of Christ. Look, here's the cross. Here's what Christ has done. Here is that great love. Regularly engaged. Well, so too with you, dear brother, dear sister. see that grace. It's set before you repeatedly in the Word of God. You know of that love of Christ on the cross and all the ongoing blessings that he grants you as expressions of his love. Well, recognize it. Meditate on what Scripture says with regard to the love of Christ for you, and actually believe what Scripture says, right? Always. This is me. How can we not love him who so loved us? We judge, we think this on purpose. But then also to do as our Lord commanded us in John chapter 15. I would ask you to come there, please. John chapter 15. Notice verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Well, what does that mean, to abide in his love? Well, he goes on to tell us, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, please understand, the word abide here, it's not talking about some out-of-body experience, right? It simply means to remain. And especially the idea of consciously remaining. Now, is he saying, well, if you don't obey perfectly, then you're not loved? Well, you're not abiding in my love? Well, no, that's obviously not the point. But the idea of consciously abiding, remaining in that love. Earlier in this very chapter, remember he talks about you abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. Well, it's the idea of a conscious, living relationship, abiding, remaining, like that vine plugged in, or the branch rather plugged in to the vine. That's the picture he uses here. A deliberate attachment and a deliberate engagement with Christ. So abide, that just means to remain in a conscious, a vital union. And to abide in his love, well, it would include obeying, as he says here, out of love for him. But that means also, in that connection, with good conscience, consciously delighting in his love. Again, much like when he says, you abide in me, I in you. A conscious enjoyment or experience of that relationship. So abiding in that living union, abiding in that love, walking in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. Endeavoring to obey and keeping short accounts when we sin, we confess and forsake that sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, all unrighteousness, even those things we fail to recognize. So abiding in his love, again, it's not an out-of-body experience, but it does mean consciously remaining in that love as we walk in the light as he is in the light, consciously delighting in him. But then also, would we know more of this, more consistently, this self-image, to know more the love of Christ, than how right we should follow the example set before us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 when he's praying for all of those believers in Ephesus. Praying that you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, do you pray to know the love of Christ? Do you really pray that? I mean, it's a biblical prayer. How right we should so. Lord, please, that I should know more and more consistently of that love. Even to know more of its depth, its width, its length. That which passes knowledge, to know it more experientially. Well, do you pray that way? Well, do. Do. Is that asking too much? To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge? Well, just remind yourself of the next verse. Now to him who's able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. You're not asking too much. I mean, again, when I look at those words, to be filled with all the fullness of God, whatever that means, Paul quickly says, even that's not asking too much, right? Well, then ask. Ask large and expect much. Our Savior does love us. Our Savior would have us be assured of that love, to be aware of that love, and to be controlled by that love, so that we love him who first loved us. Who are you? Christian, who are you? Well, like John, a disciple whom Jesus loved. Amen? Might God help us to live like it. If you are here with no concern to know the Lord Jesus and His love, what does that say about you? To have no regard for this? In fact, the Lord Jesus Himself describes those people as they don't love the light, they hate the light. You hate Christ, and therefore you won't come to Him. You love your sin. You love your darkness. What does that deserve? A Savior who so perfectly and entirely, can I use the word lovable? One who came into this world to save all kinds of sinners. And you say, no, I don't want that love. I don't want Him. I love my sin and I hate Him. What does that deserve? Well, nothing more than it will forever receive, that eternal damnation. When Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. But that day has not yet come. And it's this very Savior who more than once is on record of saying, come to me. Not get a little religion, not have some warm, fuzzy feelings, but come to Christ. Leave off that course of hating Him and loving your sin. No, cry out for mercy. Lord Jesus, He came into the world to save sinners, all kinds of sinners. Paul himself said he was the chief of sinners. Anybody else has to take a back seat to Paul, okay? Go to Christ. He saves sinners. Believe on Him. You will be saved. May God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. For such a Savior, for such love with which we've been loved by the triune God. We thank You for telling us of this love so clearly and repeatedly in Your Word. And so we would ask, Lord, to think more consciously and consistently of ourselves, even as our own self-image. Lord, that we would then be controlled by that love, and we would not live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again, even Jesus our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.